Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his series of Christmas messages with The Birth of the Forerunner. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thank you much, Bob. The birth of Christ was a miraculous event that prepared the way for all that he would accomplish in his death, burial, and resurrection. At this time of year, we remember that birth and the glorious salvation that God gave us as a result. Last time we saw Zacharias and Elizabeth, a godly couple of priests from the family of Aaron, who failed to have children, yet received a promise from an angel that they would have a child in their old age. The promise came true, and Elizabeth conceived. And this time we will see the birth of this amazing forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are considering the story from Luke chapter 1, and we will start again from verse 26. In Luke 1, in verses 26 through 27, we read, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." So here we read, in the sixth month, or about 6 months after he visited Zacharias, the angel Gabriel visits Mary. Now, this is all we have on the timing of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw that Zacharias was serving at the temple in the course of Abijah. And from what we know of history, the course of Abijah was the eighth course, and there were 24 courses that would serve 2 weeks out of the year. So the course of Abijah would serve either sometime in June, which would be about 8 weeks after the start of their year, or sometime in December, which would be about 8 weeks from their mid-year. Now, Zacharias being old and maybe not being able to travel in December, which is the cold, rainy time in Israel, we could guess that he was serving in June, in which case 6 months later would be December. So is it possible that our Lord Jesus Christ was actually conceived in December, not born, and therefore actually born sometime in September? Well, either that or he was born sometime in March, but it seems September seems likely for his birth since the shepherds were still in the fields. And that would be about right for September, not so right for March or April. So best guess is probably he was conceived around December and born in September. But, of course, it's just a guess. Nobody knows for sure when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. We celebrate his birth in the month of December, but that is highly unlikely. And the church fathers probably just placed it there because to them, the time when the sun starts coming back from its shortest period, from the shortest day of the year, the days visibly start being longer around December 25th, so they put that as one of the most significant times of the year on their heathen calendar, and so they thought they'd honor the Lord Jesus Christ by celebrating his birth on that day, since to them that was one of the most important days of the year. But there was no real evidence that the Lord was born on that day. It was just a fiction of the early church fathers. But Mary received this visit from the angel, which we're not discussing this time since we're talking about John. So let's skip down to Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. It says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." So Mary, the Lord's mother, goes to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now why was that? Well, the angel had sort of implied in his message that this was something she could do. He hadn't said it, but he had mentioned to her Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, Mary was in a difficult position because she was an unmarried woman, a virgin, and yet she was betrothed. And remember, as we studied when we went through the book of the Song of Solomon, betrothal in Israel was binding. It was legally binding. You needed a divorce to break a betrothal. And any relations with someone else during a betrothal was considered adultery, just like it was after marriage. So you were actually a betrothed wife when you were betrothed, even though you hadn't come together, you hadn't had intercourse, and you weren't married. You were legally bound. So if Mary was going to get pregnant during this time, she would be considered an adulteress, and she could be stoned to death. Now, I believe we have good evidence that Mary's father was actually dead at this time. And it was a father's job to watch over his young virgin daughters and see to it that they remained pure. So if she became pregnant during this time, people would say, aha, see, that's what happens when young girls don't have their fathers, and they're just free to wander about the streets and do who knows what. And so it just figures. So Mary's reputation, even if she didn't get stoned to death, would be shot. And yet, what if she goes to her godly relatives, Zacharias and Elizabeth, with impeccable reputations? Well, then her reputation will be guarded. So I think that's what she does. But she must have been wondering, what kind of reception will she receive with them? And what will they think when she gets pregnant while being in their house? Will they be angry and say, what are you doing to our reputation? Getting pregnant outside of wedlock while you're in our house. And yet the Lord was watching out for Mary and preparing the way. Verse 41, and it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, last time we saw the angel had prophesied concerning John the Identifier, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And we can see that here. Why would the baby leap when Mary comes into the presence of his mother? How would he know who's in his mother's presence? How would he know what that even means? Well, he knows it through the Holy Spirit. He has the Holy Spirit even in the womb, and so he leaps when Mary comes into the presence of his mother. Verse 42, then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which are told her from the Lord. So Elizabeth blesses Mary. She is filled with the Holy Spirit just like her baby was. And she blesses her among all women, along with the fruit of her womb, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she says it's a privilege that she doesn't deserve to have the mother of her Lord come to her. She mentions what John did, leaping in her womb, and then blesses Mary for believing. And remember, Zacharias, the elderly priest, who had kept every commandment and ordinance of the law blamelessly and had an impeccable reputation, he didn't believe the angel when the angel told him he was going to have a son in his old age, even though there was a precedent for that since that had happened to Abraham and Sarah, which must have been one of the most famous stories in Israel. And yet Zacharias didn't believe it could happen to him. And yet Mary, this young virgin girl, young, untrained, uneducated, she believes when the angel tells her she's going to have a virgin birth, something that had never happened before. So she believed, and she was indeed blessed for believing. Well, it must have been a great relief to Mary to hear this, because now she realizes that Elizabeth knows what's going on, and she'll tell Zacharias, and so she will have a confidant. And this godly couple won't be blaming her for getting pregnant while in their presence. They know all about it. So she'll be protected while she's with them. And she will hopefully be protected from being stoned to death, in that they can come forward and say that she didn't, indeed, play the whore while she was in their house. And so the Lord has prepared this place for her. So she responds, and this is traditionally called Mary's Magnificat, her response. And I believe that this, too, was a prophecy that she spoke by inspiration. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now notice this, Mary calls God her Savior. And some people have come up with the idea of what they call the Immaculate Conception, by which they mean that Mary was somehow conceived without sin, unlike everyone else. But Mary shows no sign of believing that she's without sin in Scripture. In fact, she recognizes her need for a Savior. Yes, Mary was not immaculately conceived. She was a sinner in need of a Savior just like everyone else. And she says so. God is her Savior. Verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Mary speaks of her lowly position, and indeed she was lowly. She was part of the poor caste in Israel. Israel at this time, quite unbiblically, was divided between two castes, the poor, who made up the vast majority of the people, and the rich, who were the privileged few who had all the wealth and power. And the ridiculous thing was that the family of David, the royal line, was part of the poor caste. Show us how silly and how ungodly the whole thing was. But Mary was indeed lowly. And as a girl whose father was dead, she was even more lowly. And yet the Lord regarded her, in spite of her lowly position. Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." And notice, Mary realizes why she has received what she has received from the Lord. It's through his mercy, through his grace. She didn't earn it or deserve it by being better than all other human women. No, it was God's grace poured out on her that caused her to receive this. And this is the way it always is with God. He's showing grace to all from generation to generation. Verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And again, the rich was the rich class in Israel, those powerful ones. And the Lord hasn't favored the powerful. He hasn't picked out some girl from the rich class to make her the mother of his son. No, he's picked out one of the lowly class, one of the common people. Mary, just a common peasant girl. And he's exalted her. And yet the mighty, the high and mighty, who thought they were so much better because of their lofty position, he put them down, he humiliated them by passing them over and choosing one of the lowly instead. Verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." And notice, in Mary's mind, like in the mind of all God's people at the time, his help was mainly upon his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to them. Verse 55, "As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And realize this, the promise of the coming of Messiah was made to the Israelites. And it was primarily the fulfillment of a promise to them. And only later, as Paul revealed to us the mystery, did we learn that Christ's death was for all, that he died for all, and his salvation extends to all. At first, it was just the fulfillment of his promises to Israel. Well, that's the end of Mary's Magnificat, and then we have it in verse 56, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house." So Mary stays there about 3 months, and while she's there, I believe she got pregnant. And again, this would guard her reputation, that she was with this couple, this godly couple of priests with their impeccable reputation when she got pregnant. So she goes through her difficult first trimester there and helps Elizabeth in her third trimester. Now, any women in my audience who have been pregnant know that the third trimester, in a lot of ways, is the hardest. But imagine going through that third trimester if instead of being a young woman when you went through it, you were, say, 55, 60, 65 years old. Imagine if you were that old going through your third trimester. Who knows how old Elizabeth was, of course. But imagine if you were an old woman going through your third trimester. She must have needed help. And so having a young and strong and capable nurse like Mary there with her, it must have been a great blessing to Elizabeth. So it benefited not just Mary, but it must have benefited Elizabeth as well. And they must have been able to share together in the joy and in the wonder of their miraculous pregnancies. But then Mary returns home. Now, I don't know if this means she returns home right before John's birth. It could be she did, to not take away from the glory and the excitement of that. Or it could be she stayed to help with the birth and then left immediately, and so this isn't in the exact order. I don't know. But she left around the time of John's birth. And then we have the birth of John the Identifier in verse 57. "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son." And this, of course, was the one who is commonly called John the Baptist. But I call him either John the Baptizer or John the Identifier. So he's born. And then verse 58, "When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." And everyone finally hears. And don't get this wrong, they had not announced this. Elizabeth went into hiding, into seclusion. And she didn't tell anyone that she had gotten pregnant in her old age. And yet now everyone finally hears that God has shown mercy on this elderly couple and given them a miraculous child. Well, then we have John's circumcision and naming, verse 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. So the eighth day comes around, which was the day for circumcising. And understand that circumcision was a community event, and it was done in your home community. It was not done at the temple. You didn't have to go to the temple to circumcise the child. That would have been very difficult, of course, for a mother who had recently given birth. No, this was done in the community. And in this case, the father acted as the priest. He was the one who would do the circumcision generally. If he couldn't do it, maybe his father could do it, someone in his family. But it was generally the father who did the circumcising. But it was a community event. All your friends and all your relatives would come together, and so it became a time of celebration. And also, of course, it saw to it that the child would be circumcised. Remember, according to the law, every child in Israel had to be circumcised. It was not an individual choice thing. It was not a matter of your own desire or your own interpretation. No, everyone was required to do it. And so all the community coming together could ensure that it would be done. So all the friends and relatives come together, and these want to call him Zechariah, like his father, basically Zechariah Jr. But his mother disagrees. Verse 60, his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. Now, how did Elizabeth know this? Well, remember, the angel had told Zechariah that that is what he had to be called. And Zechariah had not been able to speak from that time, but we see later that he's using a writing table. Now, I would wonder if Elizabeth could read. If she could, she would have been a very, very unusual woman. It was not very common for even a man to be able to read. But for a woman to read was almost unheard of. They just didn't teach the women to read. So if Elizabeth could read, it was very unusual. But maybe she could, I don't know. But if not, there was at least somebody in the community who could read, who had read what her husband wrote, and so she had learned the story. So she insists that they obey the angel and that they name him John. Verse 61. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. So the friends and relatives don't like Elizabeth naming him John. And they say that's not the way it's done. And generally it seems that at the time there were names that would be common in families. And they'd use those same family names over and over again. By the way, this makes reading genealogies of the day very difficult. You're figuring out genealogies because you'll have close relatives who have the exact same name. And then how do you tell them apart? But this was the way it was usually done, and this is what they wanted to do, so they didn't like doing something different. Now, isn't this the way it often is, that God gives a command to someone, he gives a command to you, and then your friends and relatives want something different? They say, no, we don't do things that way. No, that's not how things should be done. No, we want to do something else. And all too often, when someone hears the call of God, it's friends and relatives who stand in the way and get in the way of obeying God's commands. And that's what they try to do. They try to say, no, we can't name him John. We have to name him Zechariah, a name in your family. And so they try to go over Elizabeth's head and go to a higher authority and call on her husband, Zechariah, to straighten his crazy wife out and tell her what needs to be done. Verse 63, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. So Zechariah backs up his wife and insists that his name must be John. Well, that's what the angel had told him, so it was right for him to say that. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. So remember, he hadn't been able to speak from the time he didn't believe the angel when the angel told him he was going to have a child in his old age. And we talked about how here was this man who had kept the commandments and ordinances of the law blamelessly. And yet when it came to faith, he stumbled. But now he shows faith. He believes what the angel says and insists on calling him John. And as soon as he shows faith, his mouth is open and he can speak again. So it was not too late. The Lord gives him a second chance to show faith. And this time he takes it. and as soon as he does, his mouth is opened. Now, he must have felt like praising God this whole time. After all, his wife had become pregnant. He was going to have a son when he never thought he would. And yet his voice has been silenced by dumbness. And now his voice is loosed and he can speak, and the first thing he does is praise God. Well, I hope that we too, when our mouths are stopped by death, our mouths are silenced by death, that the first thing we'll speak when our mouths are loosed again and we're raised from the dead is to praise God. Verse 65, then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So everyone in the whole region talks about this sensational event. And while it had been kept quiet during the pregnancy, it was quiet no longer. Everyone in Israel knew something significant had happened. Well, now we have a prophecy of Zechariah's, and perhaps these are the very words he spoke once his mouth was opened. I don't know. But we read in verse 67, now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, this is an inspired saying. And he prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So notice Zechariah says this is a significant event for Israel, God's people. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now notice this, he speaks of David's house. You would think that this prophecy of praise would be regarding his own son, John. And yet what house were Zechariah and Elizabeth of? They were of the house of Aaron, a Levite family, not David's family. So notice he's referring here to Mary's child, not his own. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So notice this was in fulfillment of God's promises. And those promises, notice, are about being saved from their enemies. Some people will have the New Testament salvation to be all about salvation from sin and death. And they'll say that the idea that the Israelites had, that the salvation the Messiah would bring would be salvation from their enemies, their physical earthly enemies, that that was all wrong. That the Israelites were wrong about that. And yet notice that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah says that they will be saved from their enemies. They were not wrong. No, it's the modern expositors who are wrong when they say that the salvation had nothing to do with their enemies. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. Never fear. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And what was this mercy promised, this covenant, this oath? Verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Notice again, deliverance from enemies. Deliverance in order to serve him without fear of enemies. And then 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Well, if they're to do it in holiness and righteousness, of course, they must be delivered from sin and death as well. Well, that was about salvation that Christ is going to bring. Now he goes on to John in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So notice this, John, his own child, will have a mission from the Lord to prepare his way before his face. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. Ah, you see, here is salvation from sins, the higher salvation from sin and death, not just from enemies. Now, the word remission there means forgiveness. It's the same thing. Forgiveness of the sins of his people. But notice it's focused on his people Israel again. And the revelation that his salvation from sin was for all was not given yet. That doesn't come till the books of Paul. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. That's an interesting name for the Lord, the day spring. And he is going to bring the day of his kingdom to earth. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that indeed is what the Lord Jesus Christ, the day spring from on high, will do. Verse 80, so the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So the child, John the Identifier, grows and becomes strong. And yet then he too is hidden away in the wilderness until the right time, the time for his mission and his ministry comes. So in this portion, in the birth of the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptizer, we see a significant event leading up to the fulfillment of prophecy and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The miraculous event of this child's birth was overshadowed by the even more miraculous event of the virgin birth of our Lord. Yet the forerunner to our Lord was a very important person, and we must not sell him and his birth short. Whatever our own mission might be, may we all fulfill the role the Lord has for us, even as John did.
The importance of the birth of this character in the Bible is often overlooked. John will be the forerunner to Christ and is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the one who would go before the Lord, heralding the message of Israel's Messiah and the coming kingdom of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the birth of the forerunner. On our next program, Nathan will continue his Christmas messages with Mary and the Angel. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning. The more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.